So we're going to begin a study in the life of the Apostle Paul. So I'd like you to open to 2 Corinthians, will you please? This is Fellowship Bible Church. I'm assuming you brought your fellowship or your Bible. The church is already here, so you don't have to move that. If there's someone next to you who doesn't have a Bible, just share it with them, will you? Because I want to work together through this passage. In 2 Corinthians, we want to be encouraged through the life of the Apostle Paul on how to handle the temptations of worry and anxiety, as well as how to choose to continue to spiritually grow in our relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. So 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 through 17 is where we're going to look this morning. And this is where we will be reminded that because of our personal relationship with Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we're finally free at last, if we choose to, if we want to trust in God. I want to. I hope you want to. That's what this passage is all about. But in the passage, you're going to find a real human being named the Apostle Paul. He's made up of the same stuff you and I are made up. That's why this is so encouraging to me. That's why I chose it. The passage starts out in 2:12 of a man who's troubled in his spirit, who has no rest in his mind. I like him already. I can identify with someone who's honest and open and says, hey, I'm not doing well. Look at 2:13. And now when I came to Troas, Paul speaking, for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit. I had no peace of mind, not finding Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia, northern Greece. What's the context of this? Let me get the setting for you, and from there we'll be able to move each time from that setting. According to Acts 18, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke are in the city of Troas. It's a western seaport in Turkey. When the apostle himself, in his second missionary journey, is sitting in this Troas city, the city of Troas, he is looking forward to going east into Asia, and the Lord won't let him go. And he has a vision, and the Lord appears to him and says, through a man in this vision, come over to Macedonia, come over to northern Greece, move into Europe for the first time and help us. Bring the gospel to Europe. And Paul immediately thinks that's from the Lord, believes that's from the Lord, believes that is the Lord in the vision, takes his team, and they head over to the second part of the second missionary journey. They go to Philippi, they go down to Thessaloniki, they go to Berea, they get into the city of Athens, and then into Corinth. Paul begins to preach the gospel in the synagogues right away, which is his standard procedure in all the cities he goes to, and very soon the Jewish leadership leaps up and blaspheme him and starts to chase him out of the synagogue. He takes off his shoes and says, the blood be on your heads, and leaves and goes to the Gentiles. Some of the Jews accept the Lord, but the majority are now harassing him in the city of Corinth. While he's ministering to the Gentiles, he becomes extremely fearful. He's afraid the Jews are going to get a mob and beat him. Now, he's had that experience before, so he knows what it feels like. He almost died when he was in Turkey on the first journey. Stoned to death, as you recall. And so, the Lord, the resurrected Jesus Christ, who's always present but not always visible, shows up 20 years after the resurrection and says this to Paul. I just love this. It's found in Acts 18, 12 and 13. It says this, don't be afraid. Stop being afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one is going to attack you or harm you because I have many people in the city. So Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching the word of God. The great I am shows up again. I says, oh, stop being afraid. You don't know what's going on here. I know what's going on here. I have many people in the city. I want you in the city. I want you to teach those people in the city. They're going to come to know me as Lord and Savior, and then you're going to teach them all about me. So stay right here. Don't be afraid any longer. I am with you. My most favorite verse. So Paul then stays for a year and a half, goes back to Jerusalem, comes back on a third missionary journey, sets up a church in Ephesus, which is another seaport just below Troas. Stays there for 3 years, and it's out of that city he writes 1 Corinthians. Then he receives word that there are some false prophets that have gone to his church in Corinth, and they have really, really shaken up the people. These people are called Judaizers. They're Christian Jewish men and women who believe that when the Gentiles came to know the Lord, they should be circumcised immediately. The men should be circumcised. They should be put back under the law of Moses, and they should also get into the customs and the traditions of Moses. So Paul writes a very painful letter to the church. It's a letter that's now lost. And he puts it in the hand of Titus, one of his disciples. And Titus leaves from Troas, goes across the strait westward, Philippi, all the way down, all the way through Athens into Corinth. Paul says to the readers of Corinth later, as this we are now reading, when I came to Troas, I had no rest in my spirit. Why? Because he had given a letter to Titus in Ephesus and then said, I'll meet you in Troas when you come back with their response. So he goes up to Troas and he's very nervous and he doesn't know what to do. And so the people in Troas say, hey, the Christians in Troas say, hey, Paul, stay here. There's an open door. You can minister here. Don't worry about it. Paul says, I can't do that. I'm very concerned about the Corinthians. I love them. And why would I start a new ministry when the one I started 5 years earlier is in trouble? So he goes over to Philippi, probably lived with Lydia, one of the first converts in Europe. While he's with Lydia, Titus shows up. And he gets a response from this painful letter that he wrote. And he goes berserk. So if you'll turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 7, 5 through 7, you'll see why he's so excited about Titus arriving back with this letter from the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 7, 5 to 7. He explains to the Corinthians now, after all this happens, but he explains, and when we came into Macedonia, the body of ours had no rest, but we were hassled on every turn, conflict on the outside, fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you have given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Then Paul opens up his heart, and he writes this thankful letter, which we now call 2 Corinthians. And it's a letter which teaches us about the spiritual characteristics of a genuine disciple of Jesus Christ. And these spiritual characteristics will become a challenge to each one of us. But thank God we have a model of a man who was in the process of maturing, not a man that was all done. A man who was in the process of maturing in the six areas that I'm going to show you in just a moment. And our hope is that we'll allow the Lord to continue to mature us in these six areas, that he'll grow us up in these areas of our lives so that we might be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. So now we move into 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 17, where we find that the Apostle Paul is learning how to live in the presence of God. He says, but thanks be to God, who always leads us in his triumph and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ the God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, and to the other an aroma from life to life. And who's adequate for these things? For we're not like many peddling the word of God, but as from God we speak in the sight of God. Now, before we dive into that, we need to deal with a very fundamental spiritual principle. Do you remember, before you came to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you were your Lord and Savior. Do you remember that? Do you remember when you were dead in your trespasses and sin, and you made all the decisions about your life? Do you remember how you became a slave of your flesh of the world's philosophy of the devil himself. Do you remember that? If you don't remember that, go back to Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, and it all come back in a rush. You were on a treadmill, and I was on a treadmill in which Satan designed, and we just ran round and round and round and round and round, and we couldn't get off. And we were overwhelmed by the world and all of its temptations. We gave into all of it. If not in physical ways, we did it within our hearts. And every choice we made produced death. Physical death, of course, in time, but emotional death, mental death. Everything we chose. That's where you get the song, "If this is all there is to life, Papa, then let's break out the booze and dance." The woman sings about her father taking her all over the world, and every time she tasted of it, and it was all over, the experience was over, she said, "Is this all there is? Is this all there is? Then maybe we just ought to break out the booze and dance." You remember those feelings? Remember that emptiness? Remember that hollowness? Remember when it was all said and done, you were on your bed, and you went, "Is this life? I thought there was more." Well, that's what it means to be dead in your trespasses and sin. But when you decided that that lifestyle was contrary to the will of God because someone was kind enough to reveal the Word of God to you and the heart of God and the will of God, and you confessed your sins before Him, He gave you a new life. You became alive in Christ. You were the recipient of eternal life. You were declared as the sons of God, the children of God, and you were given the gift of the person and the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the person and the power of the Holy Spirit who enables us to become free at last, to want to choose to depend on God for our choices. We now have a new nature. We're now new creatures in Christ, but we are still deeply influenced by the power and the memory of the old nature. It sits there all the time. It's always lying to us. Ray Stedman, my dear mentor, said this: "We have never been given the power to do, only the power to choose. When we choose, what we choose determines what we do. If we choose as Christians to follow our old fleshly desires, the flesh takes over and produces death. If we choose to allow the Spirit to control our lives, He takes over in any given circumstance and produces life." So all day long, I'm making these choices for the first time. When I was not a Christian, I was making one evil choice after another evil choice. Now as a Christian, I have the power by the Spirit of God to choose the old life or to choose the new. I never had that before. There was just the choice of all the wrong. Which wrong do I want to choose? Now I got this new choice by the Spirit of God. I'm free now to say yes or no to sin. As we look at 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 17, we'll be greatly encouraged to see how Paul was free at last to trust God. That's going to come here. As he faces into a variety of human relationships as well as uncontrollable circumstances, I found some 6 choices in which he determined to rely on the Holy Spirit and at the same time model for us the lifestyle of an authentic follower of Jesus Christ. Because now he is a child of God, because now he's indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Now he's still a human being, but now there's this new spirit within him. He's a new creature in Christ. He begins: "We are now free by the power of the Holy Spirit to choose to be thankful to God for all things, regardless of our positive or negative present circumstances." Circumstances do not determine whether we're thankful. What helps us understand how to be thankful is the presence of the Spirit within our hearts, showing us that no matter what the circumstances are, they are all designed by God to mature us into the image of His Son. All the good stuff and all the bad stuff is all designed to mature us, to mold us into the image of His Son. And we're thankful because we know that behind everything that's happening to us, God is there. That's why we're thankful. We're not thankful sometimes for the negative stuff, but we're thankful that He's behind it. And He's using it to His glory and eventually our joy. Paul lived in the presence of the one and only living God. He told the Thessalonians, he said, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. You notice how many times people ask you, I wonder what the will of God is. I really would like to know the will of God for my life. Well, I'll tell you, here's one of them. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. This is the will of God. Present tense. This is always the will of God. It never changes. What is that? Thank God for everything. Oh, I got it. Thank God. My car didn't start this morning. Thank you, Lord. Now, that's a little hard, but I'm learning. I don't get it. But then I got a donut and coffee from Steve. So, hey, the donut was frozen, but the coffee was hot. And Steve wanted to be with me at 8 o'clock in the morning at 10 below zero. He wanted, and he was thanking God all the way out, weren't you? In the present situation, Paul was thankful for two events. You can see this, but I'm going to show you the one we didn't mention yet. Turn to the first chapter, verse 8 through 11. Paul was accused by the false prophets of being a liar. Paul, they said, hey, your spiritual father said he would come and visit you. Where is he? He's not here. He doesn't care about you guys. And you ought to come to us and trust us. We're here. We're present. We'll take care of you. Paul said, I'll tell you why I wasn't there. I'll tell you why I couldn't keep my word. It had nothing to do with me, except I got in the wrong place at the wrong time. I got into a trial that was so severe, you got to hear about it. Listen to this. 8, first chapter. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia and Turkey, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength. So there's a physical loss of strength, so that we despaired even of life. They had no hope that they were going to live on earth anymore. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but God who raises the dead, who delivers us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. You know what he said? We had such a trial physically, emotionally, and spiritually that we came to the place, Silas and Timothy and Luke, that we sat in this trial and we agreed together that life on earth was over. And we got out of it. I don't know how we got out of it. We got out of it. But you know what we learned in the trial? We learned the most valuable lesson of life. To no longer trust in ourselves. Well, what does it say? What's your Bible say? Get used to me. I'm in your face. I thought we were friends. No longer trust in ourselves, but... Oh, no, it doesn't say that. Let's start it again. No longer trust in ourselves, but... A little louder. The God who raises the dead. There's a lot of gods out there. The God we're involved in is the one who raises the dead. The God we're involved in is the God who takes the most deadly situation and brings life back. Do you see it? You're in a situation where your wife is divorcing you, your husband's divorcing you, your children are hurting, your children are sick, your children are into drugs, you're losing your job, you're losing your health. You're in a situation that's deadly. You turn to God. Which God? The God who raises the dead. The God who can take life, a death, and bring life out of it. Thank God we have the illustration of Lazarus. Thank God we have the illustration of Jesus Christ. They were dead. God said, oh yeah, I know how to do that one. You know how to do what? I know how to bring life out of death. How do you do that? You just say, be alive. And they are. So that's what Paul said. I learned that lesson. The second thing he's thankful to God for is the fact that, as we said, Titus came with a letter of great news. And so he's thrilled to death by this incredible gift from God. Paul is thankful as he sat in Philippi that God could change the hearts of all those people in Corinth that he couldn't get to. He didn't have a fax machine. He didn't have a little vibrating beeper. He didn't have waiting calls. He didn't have any of that. He didn't have a plane. He had nothing except to sit in Lydia's house and wait for Titus. And God went ahead of him with Titus, changed their hearts. And so he's so thankful to God, because he could have never changed their hearts. That's the God he depended on. So the first mark of a man or a woman who's maturing in Christ by the Spirit of God is one who thanks God for everything. How you doing? The second one is that a mark of a man or a woman who's trusting God, they're freed by the power of the Holy Spirit to choose to realize God's triumph in Christ regardless of the apparent defeat. This is a picture that Paul picks up from the Roman citizenship that he's involved in, the Roman country, the controlled occupying forces of Rome. He's used to triumphal parades. He's either seen them or heard about them. And he knows that a Roman general may get one victory parade in his whole life, like Stormin' Norman did in New York after the Gulf War. One parade in his whole life. And that general, in order to have that parade given to him by the Caesar, had to accomplish five things before he could have the parade. He had to be the supreme commander in the field of battle. Number two, he had to be able to defeat and pacify the enemy. Number three, he had to be able to bring that army home safely. Number four, he had to be able to gain new territory for the empire. And finally, he had to be able to win the battle over a foreign power. The moment he did that, he qualified for a Roman parade, a victory parade. And that was an awesome sight. Caesar would call for the parade, and in this case, Nero was Caesar. And what happened is the victorious army would meet outside the gates of Rome, the walls of Rome. All the people would come out on the walls, and all the priests would come out from the temples, the pagan temples, and they'd have these incense pots, and they'd wave them, and the wind would carry the smell of that sweet savor down through and across the people, and then it was supposed to go up into the nostrils of God as a form of worship, as a symbol of worship. So here's this incredible parade. All the army is out beyond the city, out the outside the city gates, and they're all standing there in fine uniforms and with their standards. And behind them are all these carts. On one cart is all the spoils of war. On another cart is a statue of Jupiter, the god of Rome. On another cart are all the models that, it's like a rose parade, really. All the models of the territory that was taken. And then on another cart were all the chiefs and the kings in chains. And beyond that were the priests. And then were the prisoners, all in chains, 5,000 of them in chains. And then behind that stood the victorious general with his chariot and four white horses and a slave behind him, holding over a wreath of Jupiter. And behind him was his family, and then the senators and the judges. And then the word came, "Let's march." They started to go into the town. And as they went, they cried, "Lo triumph! Lo triumph! Lo triumph! We're victorious!" Paul picks up on that and said he gets, that Roman general gets one parade in his whole life, and we get it every day of our life. Because Jesus Christ, we are with him, and God the Father is leading Christ and us in triumphal victory day after day after day over spiritual forces, over the world, the flesh, and the devil. Every day. Because we're in Christ, God is leading us. We're doomed to success. Can't lose. We are in Christ, therefore, all through our lives, and we're part of his continuous triumphal procession. I had a friend named Dave Beggs. I have a friend named Dave Beggs. And Dave Beggs is just the most beautiful man you could ever meet, humble and gentle. And we began a deacon's ministry, and in that deacon's ministry, I continue to pick up his humble spirit. Eventually, the story came out of his life. He said he was married to a beautiful and wonderful Christian woman in Washington, D.C. They had a young son named Jeff, and they were ministering and working in Washington, D.C. And one day he got up for breakfast and was getting dressed, and his wife went in the kitchen to get some coffee ready and a little breakfast for him before he headed off to work. And She opened a bottle of some new pills that were prescribed to her. She took them. And she screamed. Dave came running into the kitchen. She was already on the floor. He gathered her up in his arms and said, "Honey, you all right?" And she just looked at him and died. He went through all the struggle and the battle that you and I would go through in a situation like that. And as one looks at the story, you could see Satan just being the murderer once again, being victorious once again, wiping out another beautiful Christian once again. Looks that way on the surface. But then God began to move in Dave's heart, and in time, he was able to marry again, and he and Judy had a beautiful daughter, and now he's the grandfather of two gorgeous sons, or grandsons, because of his first son. Whole family are Christian. And he heads up our whole deacon's ministry of some 30 people. And you know what his specialty is? Widows, widowers, and all our hospitals. He wants to be there all the time. Lo triumph. Lo triumph. Another victory for our God. Another victory for our God. Not only are we freed by the power of the Holy Spirit to choose to be thankful to God for all things, but we're freed by the power of the Holy Spirit to choose to realize God's triumph in Christ regardless of the apparent defeats. And then we're free by the power of the Spirit to choose to realize we are a perfume of Christ to God who loves us. Look what it says. And he manifests through us the sweet aroma, the sweet perfume of the knowledge of him in every place. Now underline this, please, and Guy will be out of a job. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God. In the context of the Roman victory parades, the priests would come out of the city waving their incense pots, and their sweet savor would be a symbolic offering to the worship of the gods. Paul picks up on this picture and reminds the Corinthian Christians that his life as well as their lives are like perfume pots that contain the very life of Christ. The very perfume of Jesus in our lives also rises up to God the Father. We are a sweet-smelling savor in the nostrils of God. We are now totally acceptable before the Father because of our relationship with His Son. We have placed our faith in Jesus as our Lord, and all our sins have been placed on Him, and He's been placed on the cross so that they would be taken care of. We now stand in a forgiven state before the one and only living God. Paul wrote to the Romans, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, children of God. For you do not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you have received the Spirit of sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Daddy, Papa, Father, God the Father. When He looks at us in Christ, the first thing He says is, "You smell great. I like what you smell like, and you're acceptable in my nostrils." Guy, your job is just about over. Because they're all going to believe that. And once they believe that, what would they come to you for? Then you can really go fishing, Guy. Let me tell you how acceptable you are in God's sight. I was in Israel. I just came off the desert, and this was a couple years ago, and we went to the swimming pool at the hotel. And while we were at the hotel swimming pool, I saw this beautiful Jewish father with his little boy, couldn't have been 2 years old, and he was just by the steps in the pool, had his little wings on, you know, the one you blow him up and now he's safe forever, right? With his little wings. He had his little cherubim legs, you know, and arms. They're kind of just nice and fat. You know, you want to bite them all the time, you know? And Papa was teaching him how to swim a little bit. So then he placed him on a step. He said, "Splash here, I'm just going around here to the cart and get a Coke, and I'll be right back. And I'm just laying there watching all this. So he's splashing away, splashing away. Papa goes over here. And then he looks up, and he's horrified because it doesn't register till this very minute that his father actually did leave him. And he's terrified. He goes, "Abba, Abba, 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 Abba." And over across the pool, the father says in Arabic, "Aji, Aji, I'm here, I'm here." And the little cherubim gets out of the swimming pool, and he goes, "Abba, Abba, 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 Abba," jumps in his arm, hugs him tight around the neck. And he turned around like this, and I saw these black eyes, these gorgeous black eyes, and the tears just pouring down, and his little mouth right in the ear of his father saying, "Abba, Abba, Abba, Abba." That's us. That's our relationship with God the Father. Say it with me. Abba. Say it with me, please. Abba. 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 That's who God is for us. We don't fear God. We don't fear our Abba, our Papa. That's all over. We're one with Him. We smell good in His nostrils. Acceptable offerings. Romans 12, 1 and 2. The fourth thing, we're free by the power of the Holy Spirit to realize we're also a perfume of Christ among those who accept or reject Him. You know what he means by that? In the parade, picture the parade. The priests are coming down, they're swinging the pots with a sweet-smelling saber, okay? To the one, all the people in the army, all the men and women in the army, all the wives that are in the army, the generals, the smell of that pot, those incense, is life to life. It's a smell of victory. It's a smell of home, of security, of joy, of food. Now, this is Rome, so of pizza. And everyone in that parade, the thousands of men in that parade and the women that supported them, they smell that smell, and it's the smell of life to life. But don't forget, in that parade, there were the prisoners, 5,000 at least. And when they smelled that same smell, it was the smell of death. Why? Because they knew that as soon as they got into the city of Rome, as soon as the parade was over, as soon as they were taken to the tent to be checked out by the gladiators to see if they were healthy or not for becoming a slave, as soon as that occurred, that checkout, they knew that for many of them who weren't healthy, the gladiators would strangle them to death. One smell, two responses. One to life, the other to death. And that's what we are as we go through with these clay pots that God has given us called our bodies, and His Spirit lives within us, and the life of Christ comes out of us as we walk through the communities that God has placed us into. That odor spreads out, and some it's life, and others it's death. They're rejecting not the pot, but the savor, which is Jesus Christ. 3 weeks ago, I preached a sermon in the 2 Corinthians passage, and I offered men and women to experience the life of Christ, to invite Him into their lives, to become His Lord and Savior. I asked them if they were just tired of being their own Lord and Savior. Anyone who ever tried that is very tired. They just don't have the courage to admit it yet. And what happened was, one man I heard walked out and said, "I think I just missed an opportunity." And my friend said, "Well, why don't you come back in and see Ron?" He said, "Nah, that's it." And he walked away, death to death. And another man called me on Tuesday and said, "Ron, could I see you on Wednesday morning at the men's breakfast? I heard what you said Sunday. I need some clarification, and then I'd like to know what to do." And he came, and at 8:15 on Wednesday morning, just 3 weeks ago, like a little boy, he bowed his head at 55 years old and invited Jesus Christ to come into his life as Lord and Savior. One message, two responses. One death, the other life. I don't understand it. I'm not in charge of it. I'm just going to be faithful to be the pot. I'm just going to be anywhere I can in which Christ comes out and loves people just where they are and offers them the gift of salvation. That's my responsibility. I'm free to do that now. I'm absolutely free to do that because the Spirit lives within me. The fifth thing, we're freed by the power of the Holy Spirit to choose to be a sincere person, a person of sincerity. The Judaizers came in and just tried to destroy the church of Corinth. They lied and cheated, tried to make a buck off the Word of God. You can see it in chapter 4, you can see it in chapter 11 of this book. But Paul says, we're men of sincerity, and it's interesting, he picks up on the one thing the Corinthians understood. He understood that in the city of Corinth, they made these gorgeous pots. And they'd put the pot on the wheel and form the pot, then they would paint that pot and glaze that pot, then they'd put it in the furnace, then they'd pull it back out, and it was ready to go for sale. Every once in a while, a pot would come out, and it'd be a slight crack in it. They didn't want to lose the pot, so the merchants had a habit. They would take wax, hot wax, put it on their finger, and they'd just run it down the crack. Paul says, I want you to know that we are men and women of sincerity. We are without wax. That's what sincerity means. To live a life without wax. Because when these dear people took the pot home, they might have used it for a couple weeks. Maybe they took it out on the porch. The sun came up around noon, and suddenly they go to fill the pot with water, and here's this crack all the way down the deal. The wax had melted. Paul says, I want nothing to do with that. I want to be a man of sincerity, a man of integrity. I want to be a man without wax. The final thing he says, we are freed by the power of the Holy Spirit to be a person who lives in the sight of the invisible but ever-present God. We speak in Christ in the sight of God. Our credentials do not come from ourselves. I did not appoint myself. I was on the road to Damascus trying to kill Christians. And God came and appeared to me in Christ Jesus, the resurrected Lord. I bowed my knee. He appointed me to go to the Jews and the Gentiles and the kings, and I've been doing it ever since. My life's no longer my own. It's been bought with a price. I'm free now to be a servant of another, and his name is Jesus. But I want you to know my authority when I speak does not come from me. I'm not self-promoting myself like the Judaizers. But I want you to know I also live continually in the presence of God. I'm aware everywhere I am, every waking moment. I am a man who is aware that God is present. So I don't have two lives. I don't have the life I live with you, and then the life I live by myself as a lifestyle. That's not my calling. I'm in the process of learning that, but that is not my calling, as though I had two lives. That's where we get the word hypocrite, two masks. You put on masks to meet the occasion. You never get to see who you really are. In summary then, in 2 Corinthians 4, 14 through 17, we begin to discover the heart of Paul as well as some of the spiritual characteristics of a genuine disciple of Jesus Christ. These spiritual characteristics should become a challenge to each one of us. So let us think about our lives for a moment. Do you think that these six spiritual characteristics, which have been developing in the life of Paul and his disciples, are now being developed in your lives and my life? Can we honestly say to ourselves, and can others around us say to us or about us, that we are people who are in the process of becoming freed. Freed by the power of the Holy Spirit to be thankful to God for all things, regardless of our present positive or negative circumstances. Are we becoming men and women who are freed by the power of the Holy Spirit to choose to realize God's triumph in Christ, regardless of the apparent defeats? Are we men and women who are in the process of becoming freed by the power of the Holy Spirit to choose to realize we're a perfume of Christ to God who loves us? Are we freed by the power of the Holy Spirit to realize we are also a perfume of Christ among those who accept or reject Him? Are we men and women who are becoming, by the power of the Holy Spirit, a person who desires to be sincere, who wants to live without wax?